Thank you, Jesus. I want to bring you a lesson today, which I haven't really titled yet, but you might call it In Support of Spiritual Worship. And I want to discuss mainly a verse today that's one of the most misunderstood and misused verses in the entire New Testament. And it's a particular verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and you can turn there. Now, the reason that many misunderstand this verse so grossly is that they are not going into the Scriptures to see what they really have to say, but they're going in, knowingly or not, to find ammunition to sustain their own offensive in this very controversial issue among Christians. And my purpose today is twofold. First, to clear up and answer questions that may be in the mind of many who are new to our assembly as to the method and the mode of worship here that we find here, that you might be free to enter in totally and confidently in this worship to God, seeing that it is according to His Word and that it is not contradictory to His Word. And the second purpose is to give us answers to be able to explain to others who have confusion on this subject and to bring them light so that they also may be set free to worship God freely. Now, the verse I have in mind is verse 23, and I'll read it. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad? So Community Chapel, you're all lifting up your hands and talking in tongues all at once. What are these unbelievers or unlearned people who are new to the things of the Spirit? What are they going to say? Aren't they going to say that you're mad? Is this how we are supposed to apply this verse? Now, this is how many apply this verse. Even many charismatics apply it this way. And when I was in California this summer, for instance, I was in many churches who thought along this line. And their philosophy of how the church service should be run was based on a wrong premise. It was based on a premise that all things must be done decently and in order in terms of man's mind, in terms of an order that man is comfortable with. In other words, we should do nothing that will offend or cause misunderstanding among any visitor or newcomer that might be here. We have to do everything in such a way that nobody could be the least bit offended by it in any way. And it's a wrong emphasis. And it's a deception. And it's whenever there's a deception, it brings a certain amount of bondage. And the wrong premise is that we should gear the service towards every new one coming in. But the truth of the word is we should gear the service toward the believers. The assembly is for the purpose of the assembly, the ecclesia, the called out ones who come together to worship God in the spiritual way that He would lead them to worship Him. And the other point of view is a result of the fear of man. Let's look and make sure we don't offend any man. And the book of Proverbs says that the fear of man brings a snare. And in this particular case, the snare is a lack of freedom and a lack of anointing and a lack of intimacy with God, because the people are not being allowed to open up their hearts and worship God in a free way. And God began to share His heart with us in this thing and told us in one message one time how that His heart was grieved because His Spirit was being quenched in the hearts of His people. And He didn't mean gifts and power and miracles as much as the spirit of worship was being quenched. And people were being liturgized and programized so that they couldn't relate spontaneously and freely to God. And it's all based on this misunderstanding that I'm going to talk about today. Now the question is, here at Community Chapel and elsewhere among Pentecostals, we are accustomed at times in the service to worship and praise God vocally, out loud, all at once, and in tongues, and also in English. And doesn't that violate the scripture that says, if you all speak in tongues, will they not say that you are mad? Now also, what about these other verses? Verse 27, which says, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. And what about verse 33? For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Isn't this confusion? To a newcomer, it might sound like confusion. Verse 40, which says, let all things be done decently and in order. Now, we're going to talk today about whose order that is and what that order entails. Now, the answer to this question has several aspects to it, and it ties in to the whole context of chapters 12 to 14, which I'll look at briefly. But now, first of all, to the main verse at hand, to the main allegation. If all speak in tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad? Now, first of all, I'd like to say that Paul's main concern in this chapter is not, primarily, that unbelievers might think we are crazy. That is not why he wrote these guidelines. God is not calling us to gear our lives, practices, and worship toward gaining approval from unbelievers or from people that might misunderstand. And we find that Jesus was also called demon-possessed and mad. And this didn't seem to bother him. John chapter 10 and verses 20 to 21 said, and many of them said, he hath a demon and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, these are not the words of him that hath a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Now they said, he has a demon and is mad. And the Greek word is meinomai. That is, to be a maniac. They said, he's a maniac. They accused him of that. Strong defines this word, and he says it's from a primary root, ma'o, and it means to long for, through the idea of insensate craving, to rave as a maniac. And the King James translates it to be beside oneself or to be mad. Now, Paul himself was also called mad with this same word. And in Acts 26, verses 24 to 25, two times he was called mad. And this didn't seem to bother Paul either. Now, the verses say, and as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul was defending himself, and this Roman governor all of a sudden said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. Now, also, the Christians on the day of Pentecost were called drunken, which is maybe a little bit kinder than to call them mad. But also, this didn't seem to dampen their spirits the least bit. And I'll read a scripture in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And verse 12, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying to one another, what meaneth this? Others, mocking, said, these men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. So he showed that they were not mad, even though they were speaking in tongues all at once. Now, sometimes, if you're going to please God, you cannot help but offend men who misunderstand or who are unwilling in one area or another. You're going to offend some people if you walk with God and are led by His Spirit and His Word. So the main point is not what people think, but whether what you are doing lines up with the Word of God. That's the point you have to, that's the important thing you have to consider. Now, there's a great difference between the two. One is based on the fear of man, and the other is based on the fear of God. And so, the question you have to consider is what you are doing a violation of the principles of the Scriptures, and is it therefore needlessly causing people to stumble without any reason? And is it needlessly causing people to be turned away from the truth and the way of God by what you're doing, which is against the Scripture? Is that what you're doing? That's the question you have to ask. Are you actually providing them with some justification to say you are mad? If so, you're in the wrong. And we find that the Corinthians were doing this in some way. And we're going to find out today what they were doing that would give people justification to accuse them of being mad or out of order. So what Paul means is, will they not say that you are mad with good reason, at least in their minds? And the implication is yes. So let's examine the context and see what Paul was admonishing them to avoid in order to not be needlessly considered mad. And I'm going to prove conclusively that the Corinthian method of worship is not in view here at all, but rather a misuse of the gifts of the Spirit by a number of members of the congregation. Now, looking at the general context of these verses, we find that the main theme of chapters 12 through 14 is excelling in edifying, that is, in building up the body of Christ, with a special emphasis on gifts of the Spirit and ministries and how they fit into this building up of the body of Christ. Chapter 12 gives a description of the gifts of the Spirit, and it goes on to mention some of the ministries in the body of Christ and how they're all needed. And one cannot say, I don't need your ministry. I don't need your particular contribution to the body of Christ. I'm self-sufficient. No one can say that. He talks about these gifts and shows how they're all necessary in the body, and that their distribution in the body is according to the will of God and His good pleasure. And we find that the gifts of the Spirit are listed in verses 8 to 10. And verse 1 says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. God does not want us to be ignorant of spiritual gifts. And then going on in chapter 13, the importance of gifts here is qualified. And God shows that the agape, self-sacrificing love of God is supreme and is the primary thing, and that the gifts of God are to be operated in harmony and subjection to that love. And verse 1 says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as sounding brass and as tinkling cymbals. So he's qualifying the uses and the limitations of the gifts of the Spirit. Now going on in chapter 14, the theme is the gift in a specific use and operation, especially zeroing in on some practical guidelines concerning the three utterance gifts, namely tongues, interpretation, and prophecy, these vocal gifts, and how, and some guidelines of using them in the service and against misusing them. Now, it's important that we see that chapter 14 is not a dissertation on the order of the service in all of its details. There's no chapter here, there's no chapter in the entire New Testament that will give you all the details you need to know on how to run a service. That's not what this chapter is about at all. You find, for instance, nothing on offerings, how to take them, how often to take them. You find nothing about prayer for the sick, when it's to be done in the service, how, what method, should they come up in a line, should you just pray for everyone en masse, should you single them out. It doesn't tell you that. It tells nothing, next to nothing, about exhortations, other than the fact that they're supposed to be given. It doesn't tell what point in the service, what they should be about. And we find nothing here concerning music. How prominent should music be in the service? What part should music play in the worship? We don't find anything about that. We don't see anything about the methods of preaching. What should be preached? How do you preach? How do you step into the anointing? None of these things are mentioned. So God didn't tell us much about, really, the order of the entire service, because He wants us to be led of His Spirit to worship Him. Jesus said that the Father seeks those who would worship Him in spirit and in truth. And He also wants us to be submissive to the government of God in the church and the leading that they would give us as they are being led by God. And so the context of this chapter is the use of the gifts to build up the body of Christ. Now within this context, Paul writes in verse 4 and he says, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. Now he's going to begin to talk about edifying and building up the church. And verse 5, I would that you all spake with tongues, but rather that you prophesied, for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh in tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. And verse 6, the same thing. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine? So his theme is, how can I profit you? How can I build you up? And verse 9, so likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For you shall speak into the air. So it's important that we know what is spoken, because we're talking about the point in the service and the times in the service when we are speaking to one another to build each other up. And verse 12, even so ye, forasmuch as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. And so that's the theme, to build up the church. Now verse 13 says, wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. That is, because you're seeking to edify the body, therefore, if there's a message spoken in tongues, pray that one might interpret it. Now, even the prayer that is talked about in this chapter, in the next verses, 14 through 17, even this prayer is not just general prayer. It's a very specialized prayer, as we will see. It's a prayer that is to be prayed publicly for the agreement of the entire body, that everyone might say amen and agree to it and be built up as in faith as they agree with that prayer. It's a public prayer, and therefore Paul says that that prayer needs to be interpreted. And I'll read those verses. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else, when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well. You're praying a good prayer in the spirit, and you're giving thanks well. But the other is not edified, and he's waiting upon you to hear that prayer and be edified and say amen to it, as the previous verses show. So he says, if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. Now the reason Paul brings out the fact that my understanding is unfruitful is because you are in a time when your understanding needs to be fruitful, because it's a public prayer that all might say the amen. It's not that crucial if your understanding is unfruitful when you're praying in tongues alone by yourself, because that's the very purpose of tongues, to bypass your own rational understanding and let your spirit pray a perfect prayer as God gives you the words. Now in verse 15 he says, what is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. That means I'll get up and I will pray in tongues in the spirit, and then I'll proceed right after that to pray with the understanding also. I'll give the meaning of that as God gives it, so that all might say the amen. And so this is a particular kind of public prayer that we're dealing with. It's not general worship at all. And all through this context, we are dealing with tongues which are meant to be interpreted. That is, tongues used as a spiritual gift. Now, tongues as a gift is bestowed on some members of the body, the Bible teaches. And I'll read in chapter 12 and verse 30. Have all the gifts of healing? The implication is no, they don't. Do all speak with tongues? No, not all speak with tongues. Do all interpret? No. And yet we find that in Acts 2 and Acts 10 and Acts 19, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, all spoke with tongues all at once. And yet here he says, not all speak with tongues. That is, not all speak with tongues as a spiritual gift that is meant to be interpreted for the edification of the body. Now, tongues as a gift are given to edify others. And that's what verse 5 teaches us in chapter 14. I would that you all spake with tongues, but rather that you prophesy. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. So this tongues is meant to be interpreted to build up the church. And this message in tongues is not a prayer, as we find in other places, But it's a message spoken from God to man. That's what verse 5 says. Greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. It's a message to the church. And also in verse 21, which says, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. So it's God speaking unto his people. Yet for all that will they not hear me. So God is trying to speak to them that they might hear me. It's a message from God. Now there is another aspect of tongues, that is, tongues as a prayer language. And we find proof of this in many verses. And this is not to be interpreted. This is for one's own edification between your spirit and God. And verse 2 says, for he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. And so it's man speaking spiritual mysteries to God. Rotherham says, sacred secrets. It's spiritual deep things from your spirit to God's spirit. And this is promised to all believers. In contrast to the gift of tongues, which Paul says, do all speak with tongues? No. And yet Jesus said in Mark 16:17, these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they, them that believe, shall speak with new tongues. They shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, with the sign of tongues, and they shall speak with new tongues. And so, this is the sign of the baptism in the Holy Spirit, which is promised to all. In Acts 2, in verse 4, on the day of Pentecost, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with tongues. In Acts 10, verses 45 to 46, Peter came to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, began to preach to them, couldn't even finish his sermon because God poured out the Holy Spirit. And it says that those Jews who came with Peter knew that these Gentiles had received the Holy Spirit, for they heard them speak with tongues. Tongues was the sign that caused them to know that they had received the Holy Spirit. In Acts 19:6, Paul laid his hands on certain disciples in Ephesus, and it says, they all began to speak with tongues and prophesy. And so this is the Holy Spirit giving articulate words for our human spirit to express itself, bypassing our limited carnal mind, as Romans chapter 8 and verses 26 to 27 tell us. It tells us there that we have a weakness. We don't know how to pray as we ought, but God comes to our rescue as we pray in the Spirit and intercedes for us as we pray in that perfect language that he gives. Now this is prayer. And verse 4 proves that this speaking in tongues is prayer. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I think I wanted verse 2 where it says that he speaks not unto men, but unto God, and that is prayer. Now, there's two ditches we find in the charismatic movement today. Some, and there's many churches in California, for instance, that teach this. I'm speaking about California because that's where I know because I was there. Where some teach that tongues is only prayer. Tongues is only prayer. It's never a message from God. And so if you ever speak a message in tongues and interpret it, it has to be a prayer. So they're totally without interpreted messages from God unless they prophesy. Others teach that tongues is never prayer, that you should never pray in tongues. Others say there's no such thing as praying in tongues. It's just a gift to be interpreted. And so we find two ditches. But the balance is that you can pray in the Spirit, and yet God can speak to you, as we saw in verse 21, with other tongues will I speak unto this people. There's two aspects. Now, it's important to note, as in verse 18, that this praying is private. It's for the personal use of each member of the body. In verse 18, I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than ye all. Yet in the church, that is, in the time in the church when we're all looking to one another to be edified, I had rather speak five words with my understanding that by my voice I might teach others also. So he says, there's prayer, and I do it more than all of you. And yet, when we come together to listen to one another, we need to speak understandable words. And also, we have to realize that if you are shut in with God in a personal worship time in church, and everyone else is too, then you are all being edified. Because in verse 4, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself as he's praying. So if we're all speaking in an unknown tongue, we're all edifying ourselves. And everyone's receiving edification. That's in perfect order. God's purpose is being accomplished individually in every single heart. And nobody is waiting for anyone else to speak and to edify them, because that's not what we're doing at that point in time. Now, this can be true if there's a prayer meeting with 10 members. It can also be true if there's a congregation of 2,000 and you choose to incorporate prayer and worship right into your service. It's just as much in order, because each one is being edified. That's the theme of this chapter, that each one receive edification. However, I'd like to say that in order to be edified, every single member must be fully entering into that prayer and worship. Or you may find that, at least for yourself, you're breaking the scripture that says, let all things be done unto edifying. Everyone else is praying and worshiping God, so open up your heart and learn to enter into that and receive from it, that you might be edified too, along with everyone else. God doesn't want you to be left out. Now, this is why Paul concludes in verse 19 that to speak 5 understandable words is better than 10,000 in an unknown tongue. 10,000 here meaning either 10,000 or figuratively an innumerable amount. He says 10,000 non-understandable words are useless. You might as well speak 10. If you're in that time in the service when you are looking to understand and receive from someone else. But he doesn't state another hypothesis. What if many words are spoken in a tongue and then interpreted? He doesn't even deal with that issue, because then they would be edifying, as it teaches in verses 2 through 5, that tongues interpreted are just as valuable as prophecy. But this isn't mentioned here. What about 10,000, or so to speak, many words in an unknown tongue, which are then interpreted? This isn't mentioned here because this is precisely the problem that the Holy Spirit is dealing with, that the Corinthians were misusing the gift of tongues. They were giving many messages in tongues, simultaneously and one at a time also, as other scriptures will show, without the necessary interpretation that the church might receive edifying. And this is shown in verse 23, where Paul gives the guideline, and he says, if the whole church comes together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad? Because you're not interpreting so that it can be understood. And verse 27, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by 2 or by 3, let the message in tongues be repeated 2 or 3 times, if no interpretation comes immediately, and that by course, that in turn, speak one at a time, implies that possibly they had a problem where they were speaking several messages in tongues at once, and let one interpret. So it needs to be interpreted. Now, worship is not the problem, and worship is not in view. The point is, in verse 19, it says, that by my voice I might teach others also. That's the point that's in view. I want to build you up by saying words that you can understand. Now, you might ask, can we really prove that this passage in question does not apply to everyone praying all at once? Can we really prove that, or are we just interpreting this scripture in the light of the way we do things? Yes, of course we can prove it, because we endeavor to do the things here that are according to God's word, and to walk according to his word, and to set our practices according to his word. And I'm going to show you how our worship lines up with his word. The key to proper understanding in this context is to realize that verses 21 through 28 are all talking about God speaking to man. And therefore, worship is out of the picture totally. Now, in verse 21, we read, In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. So he says, with men, instruments, will I, God, speak to this people. And the parallel reference is Isaiah 28, verse 11. And compare that to verse 2, which says, he that speaks in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. And yet here God says, I will speak to this people. And that's not worship. And yet they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Now there was an application of this verse on the day of Pentecost, where the saints spoke and magnified God in languages that the pilgrims who had come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost could understand. And this was a special case. And the tongues there needed no interpretation because God granted tongues that were the languages of these visitors, and they understood them. However, Paul applies the verse in this context, talking about tongues in the church service. Now, verse 22 is connected right on. So, that is, because God uses these tongues to speak to unwilling and unbelieving people, as it said in verse 21, yet for all this will they not hear me, saith the Lord, because God does use these to speak to unbelievers in special circumstances, therefore, tongues are for a sign. Now, how are tongues for a sign? Well, there are several ways they can be for a sign to unbelievers or those who are not acquainted with these things. One is when the language is understood by the hearer and not the speaker. When God causes someone to speak out a message in tongues that they don't even understand, and it's a language that the hearer understands perfectly, that's a sign to him that God is doing something here and that this is genuinely of God. Another way they can be a sign is when their interpretation proves them to contain supernaturally given information that only the hearer could know and not the speaker. That's a tremendous sign when that tongue is interpreted and the interpretation zeroes right in on the sins of their life or their identity or their problems or things that only they could know. It's a testimony that this is a sign from God. Another way is because that's simply that the supernatural language coupled with interpretation of that language is a testimony that God has given the message. There's a message, and all of a sudden it's interpreted. And they can see that God is doing something here, that this is a message from some other source, namely God. Now, these things happen in our time. There's been several accounts, many accounts, I should say, I know a few of them, of instances where tongues were spoken, and they were assigned to unbelievers. I know one brother in this assembly that came home one day and he had a visitor in his home and the visitor spoke Spanish. This brother was at home praying and the Spanish visitor walked in and the brother was praying in fluent Spanish and he didn't know fluent Spanish. And he was praying things concerning how thankful he was for his salvation and how God had blessed him and kept him. And the Spanish visitor was able to interpret this to him, as I understand the story. And it was something that encouraged his heart as he found out what he'd been praying. Now, this can happen with an unbelieving visitor, on the other hand. We hear of an account at the Azusa Street Revivals where a Jewish rabbi came to the revival for the sole purpose of discrediting it and showing how it was all a bunch of gibberish and emotionalism and fanaticism. And a young girl stood up and spoke a message in tongues to him in fluent Hebrew. And it exposed him and why he was there, what his purpose was, and told him that he needed to repent and accept Jesus as Messiah. And he fell down and he became a Christian. He accepted the Lord. So tongues were for a sign. They can be a sign whether the language is understood or the interpretation is a revelation from God that the speaker could not know. Now note that God does not mean here that tongues are only for a sign. He doesn't even mean that they are primarily for a sign, tongues in the general sense. He means that in those special situations where they do serve as a sign, they are a sign to unbelievers. In other words, you might say, inasmuch as tongues are for a sign, they are a sign to unbelievers. He's not saying that the sole purpose of tongues is for a sign to unbelievers. Tongues has more important purposes than that. Now, he says that prophesying, in that same verse, serveth not for them that believe not, but for them that believe. And this is a parallel construction here. Tongues are for a sign to unbelievers, but prophesying, you notice serveth is in italics, prophesying not for those that believe not, but for them that believe. That is, prophesying is a sign to believers. And Lenski, the commentator, brings this interpretation out. Now, prophecy by itself serves as a sign for believers who know and believe already that God is in our midst, speaking to his people. Prophecy is a sign to us that we're living in those days that Joel spoke of when he said, "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your young men and they shall prophesy, the old men shall dream dreams." It's a testimony to us that God is among his people, pouring out his gifts, prophecy being one of them, and that we are in his last day move of God. The fact that he is speaking so openly and apparently to his people is a testimony to us, and it's a sign to believers. Now, continuing on in verse 23, it's connected right on to this context of one man speaking to others. And he says, "If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad?" So he says, therefore, in this same context, connected on, not a context of worship, but of God speaking to and convicting the unbeliever, "If all speak in tongues, will they not say that you are mad?" Now, what do you mean, Paul? You just said that tongues are for a sign to unbelievers. And now you turn right around and say that if the unbelievers show up and you all speak in tongues, they'll say that you're mad. That doesn't seem to make sense. What does he mean here? The answer is that they will say that you are mad if you just keep rattling on message after message in tongues with no interpretation, that they may be convicted by what the tongues is saying. And this is proven by the guideline he gives in verse 27. "If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or the most by three, and let one interpret." You have to interpret these tongues in order for them to fulfill their function as a sign if the unbeliever doesn't understand the tongue. Now, tongues are for a sign, he means, when their interpretation proves that they are from God, barring a specific occurrence when the unbeliever understands the language that God gives. But they are a sign when they are used in the right and the proper way, being interpreted. And the proof is that the context is conviction on the unbeliever through supernatural revelation pertaining to him. And it goes on and says, "But if all prophesy and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth." So that's how they become a sign. That's how the message spoken to him becomes a sign, when it reveals things about him that cause him to know that God is putting his finger on him, and he becomes convicted. And he falls down and says, "God is in this place, and I knew it not." But if you just stand up and speak in tongues alone, without the interpretation, will they not say that you are mad? Yes, they may, because the utterance served no purpose. It didn't. God couldn't use it to pinpoint them and to speak to their heart, because you didn't use it in a proper way so that it could become a sign to the unbeliever. And verse 9 says, "So likewise ye, except you utter words by the tongue easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For you shall speak into the air." And that's what he's dealing with, that they might know what is spoken. Now, he says that if you don't do this, they may have grounds to say that you're mad, because the gift has not been used properly as the gift of tongues was meant to be used, with its companion gift, interpretation. Now, another question. Can this verse be used to apply to all the church praying and praising God in tongues, as we do every week? Okay, so we see the main application here is gifts, speaking to men. But can it be used to apply to everyone praying in tongues? The answer is no, totally, absolutely no. And I'll show you why. We read here in verse 24, but if all prophesy, you see, and in verse 23, if all speak in tongues. The all here is the same all. He's not switching subjects here. He means the same all in verse 23 as he does in 24. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and then in verse 24, but if all prophesy, and so if you make the picture in verse 23 to be all praying and praising God, everyone in the whole building speaking in tongues in worship at once, then you must also, in the parallel in verse 24, apply that to everyone in the whole church prophesying all at once. If you're going to say this is about people praying in tongues all at once, then it has to be about everyone in the whole church prophesying all at once. You can't take all to mean one thing and then in a parallel verse limit it down to something else. So, if all in the building prophesied all at once, if an unbeliever came in here and we all stood up and we all started prophesying, 2,000 people started prophesying all at once, would he not say that you are mad? Yes, he would say that you are mad. That's not what he's talking about at all. You can't paint a picture without incorporating the whole context and see what it's really talking about. Now, the meaning here is not emphasizing prophecy as a gift in itself. In other words, he's not singling out the virtue of prophecy here. I'll explain to you what I mean. Back in verses 2 to 5, which are the foundation of what we're talking about, they're the foundational premise of this whole chapter. And that premise is, in the scale of edification, tongues plus interpretation is equivalent to prophecy. In verse 5, I would that you all spake with tongues, but rather that you prophesied, for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, in which case it's just as beneficial, that the church may receive edifying. And so, when he introduces prophecy here in verse 24, the reason is that it's an understandable message. That's why prophecy is brought in here. It's understandable. That's what he's trying to get across, that you need to speak words that will be understood and that will convict these hearts. Now, another case is not even addressed here. He says, what if the unbeliever comes in and everybody speaks with tongues and there's no interpretation? Now, what if everyone prophesies? Now, he doesn't even say, now, what if everyone speaks in tongues, that is, in one at a time, in order, and there's an interpretation. That possibility is not even addressed. Because the key is, he's not trying to single out every gift and every use. What he's getting across is that there's understanding. But if all prophesy, at least there's understanding, and therefore their hearts can be reached. And now, is this talking about praise and worship? No. Praise and worship are not even in view. Communication to the heart of man is what is in view. And even the prayer, as I said in this chapter, is a public prayer meant to be communicated to man, that man might say the amen. And so you can see what great confusion and hurt can result in, and dampening of the freedom in the spirit when one verse is wrested out of context and applied in a wrong way. It can put a whole church in a bondage where they're not free to worship and praise God as he would desire them to. And his heart grieves over that. Now we see that the key point is that the unlearned or unbelieving one is convicted by an intelligible message. And tongues, rather than prophecy, is spoken of as the sign to the unbeliever because tongues offers more possibilities of being a sign. Tongues in itself is more readily used as a sign to the unbeliever. Number one, because it's a supernaturally given language. Number two, because in some cases, the unbeliever will understand the tongue itself. And number three, he'll understand the interpretation, and it'll confirm that that tongue was given by God. And so what Paul means is that although tongues is the sign to unbelievers, even prophecy would be better than an unintelligible, uninterpreted tongue. Tongues is for a sign to unbelievers. And so he says, but if you all speak in tongues, they'll say you're mad because you're not using it properly. But if all prophesy, even though tongues is the gift that is really mainly the sign to unbelievers, even prophecy would be better to reach them if you're not going to use the tongues in a proper way. That's the meaning here. Tongues is a sign, but that doesn't mean that prophecy cannot also speak to the unbeliever's heart. So, that interpretation of putting worship into this context breaks down totally and cannot properly be used as a grounds to place a curb on our worship in the Spirit. That's not a right use of the Scripture. That's twisting the Scripture. Now, if all here doesn't mean the whole church, then what does it mean if all speak in tongues or if all prophesy? It means all who are being used to operate these utterance gifts, all who are using these gifts, all who are speaking in a public ministry of giving forth messages from God, whether it be tongues, interpretation, or prophecy. That's the all that is in view here, and that has to be the way you interpret it, because if you say, if all prophesy, in verse 24, and you make that the whole church, then you are contradicting the previous chapter, where it says, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all the gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret, all of these gifts. He says, no, they don't. They're given, and back in verse in chapter 12 and verse, ten. To another is given the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. So all in the church couldn't possibly prophesy because God gives that gift to only certain members of the church. So it breaks down any way you look at it. You can't use these verses in the way that they're being used by some. Now here, the messages, of course, the tongues and the interpretations and the prophecies are all one at a time. That's to go without saying that they need to be brought forth one at a time. Verse 27, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or the most by three, and that by course, that is, in succession. If the interpretation doesn't come immediately, repeat the message in tongues twice or three times, and then let one interpret, you see. And the same thing in verse 29. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. So if one has a revelation, then the other one gets a revelation. So the other one stops, and the second one starts in. It's in succession. Again, we don't find the application being to everyone praying at one time. It just doesn't fit. Now, if all did speak at once in other places in the New Testament and no one ever gave them any correction, all spoke in tongues all at once, and it did not violate the principle here because they were, as I said, being individually edified by God. In Acts 2:4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with tongues. And the noise was so great that a crowd of 3,000 plus gathered because of the noise. They were all speaking at once. In Acts 10:46, when the Jews heard them speak with tongues, and therefore they knew that they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they all began to speak with tongues. In Acts 19:6, they all spoke with tongues, and they prophesied. You see, there is a time when all may speak in tongues, And it's perfectly in order because all are being edified. Everyone is making contact with God. Now, what about that verse 40? Let all things be done decently and in order. How do we apply that? Are we contradicting that? Literally, it says, let all things be done. The word decently is a Greek word, euskemon, and it means of a good scheme. You meaning good, skemon, scheme. Of a good scheme, or of a good figure. Let everything be done of a good figure. Thayer translates it, of an elegant figure, shapely, graceful, comely, bearing oneself becomingly in speech and behavior. So let everything be done in a way that is of a good figure. It's graceful, it's comely, in the spirit, because that's the context we're talking about, in the spirit. Decently and in order. Now, this word order is taxis, or taxis, and it means an arranging, an arrangement, or an order. That is, a fixed succession, observing also a fixed time. And that's how Thayer translates it, an arrangement or an order involving a fixed succession. So, our services should be of a good figure. They should be spiritually well proportioned, as it were. They should be comely. They should be spiritually pleasing. They should be harmonious. They should make sense. Now, the only problem is that the order here and the scheme, the figure and the arrangement, that is what Paul is getting at, is not described. The order of our service is not fully given. He says, let all things be done decently and in order. Well, what order? You haven't told us fully how to run a service. So how do we know what's decently and in order? Is it supposed to be a fixed liturgy, decently and in order, an order that man would devise? No. Is it supposed to be an order that the Hebrews worshipped in through the temple ordinances and sacrifices? No, the Bible tells us that that was done away by the bringing in of a better covenant in which the Father would find those that could worship Him in the Spirit and in truth and out of a freedom in their hearts, and that Jesus came to fulfill these types and shadows so that we no longer worship in that order of things. There's a new order in the Spirit. There's a new creation. God has now taken those laws and He's written them in the tables of our hearts that we might have the true worship that pointed to. And so that can't be what it means. The meaning is an order arranged by the Holy Spirit, leading His people and giving direction through His government. That's how a service will be decently and in order. And we find that it has a good figure, that it's comely, so to speak. In other words, there's a theme that's beautifully born by the Holy Spirit. And as everyone present is sensitive to what the Holy Spirit is trying to do, they will be decent and in order by making sure that everything that they do and say fits in with what God is trying to accomplish. You could have a very quiet, very well-spoken testimony that's not decently and in order because it may not fit with what God is trying to do. So it's not comely, it's not shapely. It puts the service out of shape. Because it bends away from what God is trying to accomplish. And we need to be sensitive that we do all things in such a way that there's a good figure and that there's an order and it fits in with what God would want to do in our hearts in that service. And so there's a new godly order of worship led by the Holy Spirit in line with the principles of God's Word. And that's what it means, decently and in order. Now, if it were a ceremonial order, as the temple worship, or if it were an order of liturgy, as many churches have, there would be no room to incorporate any of the guidelines given in 1 Corinthians 14. There would be no room. None of these would apply. They wouldn't make any sense. And therefore, the whole chapter would be lost on us. Because verse 26 says, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you has a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. Now, how can everyone have a ministry to contribute if you have a set order that you can't break into. You see, it can't be decently in an order, cannot possibly mean that. What about 27? If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or the most by three. You can't incorporate that into a rigid order. It has to be a Holy Spirit order that you're talking about. And verses 30 to 32, if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace, for you may all prophesy one by one. And that's not something that you can arrange in advance into a liturgy. Now you prophesy, and then we'll have a song, and then you prophesy, you see? It's not that kind of an order. And verse 32, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. The only way that you would have a need to realize that the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet is if you're in a Holy Spirit order, you see, and one begins to think that he is following the leading of the Spirit, but he isn't. Then he has to realize that, no, I don't have to speak right now. I can bring my spirit in subjection and follow along with what God's trying to do, you see. That's why these guidelines are needed, because there's an order born by the Holy Spirit, and we're imperfect in following, as of yet, the leading of the Holy Spirit, and therefore guidelines have to come in. Now, the conclusion is that 1 Corinthians 14 places no restrictions on our freedom of worship. In fact, it gives no guidelines on worship except let all things be done unto edifying. That's the only thing you can apply to worship. However, as I said, it's important at those times when all are praying that you enter in with your whole heart and surrender to that worship. Open up your heart. Because in worship, each one individually must open up and make contact with God if he's going to receive edifying from that portion of the service. It's important that we move in with what God is doing and say, yes, Lord, open up and make contact with the living God in that spiritual worship. We need to exercise our spirits to the maximum extent in those times when we are worshiping God, that we might be edified and built up. And God has told us many times in many prophecies and interpretations how that as we worship him, he is working in our hearts, even as we love him and praise him, and he's transforming us, you see? It's an important thing to God what is happening in our hearts as we worship him in the Spirit. We are obliged to be edified by worship just as much as we're obliged to be edified by sermons, music, and gifts of the Spirit. Let all things be done unto edifying, the Scripture says. The edifying of all, and that includes yourself. And so that's some things that are involved in a proper interpretation of 1 Corinthians 14:23.